How do you capture all the things that happen, all the ways to describe a person from birth through death, the different seasons, the ups, the downs? At the end of a life, it's customary to write a phrase on the headstone of the grave. This epitaph is a way to capture who this person was. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States. On his epitaph, he chose to highlight certain accomplishments that he did, but he left out that whole president thing. He wrote, "Here was buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia," but no mention of leading the country. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Some people choose to summarize their life with humor. Mel Blanc, the famous entertainer and creator of Porky Pig, wrote, "That's all, folks." Winston Churchill, the British statesman, wrote, "I am ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." And Spike Milligan, a British comedian and author, simply wrote, "I told you I was ill." How do you summarize a person's life? Well, we're going to spend the next 10 months trying to do our very best to understand one man's life. Today, we're kicking off this series that we've called A Life of Passion, The Story of David. And we're going to try and get our minds around this king, this person who lived so long ago. You might say, well, 10 months is a long time to spend on a single person. My goal this morning is to convince you, hopefully to suggest to you, that it's going to be worth it, that we will learn a lot by studying the life of David. We know a lot about him. His story occupies more narrative space than any other character in the whole Old Testament. The Psalms that are attributed to him give this rich picture into his interior life. In fact, there isn't a single character in all of ancient literature that has as much written of him or her than David. Think Odysseus or Achilles or any of the ancient characters. Nobody comes close to having as long a story as David. All told, there are about 2,000 verses describing David's life. For sake of comparison, all of the Gospels add up to about 4,000 verses. So we know a lot about King David. But in a lot of ways, he remains a mystery. We see what he does, we hear his heart, but we still have questions. Why did he do this? What is he really like? And at the end of the day, is David really a good man? Do we honor him or despise him or pity him? What do we think of David? One commentator summed up his story this way: "After all is said and done, we are still left with Samuel's greatest enigma, the figure of David himself." So for the next 10 months, we're going to be asking this question that kicks off our series this morning: who is David? It's a simple question, and it's actually asked at several points throughout David's story. King Saul asks it after David kills Goliath. He says, "Who is this guy?" Nabal the fool asks it when his men encounter David, saying, "Who is David?" And David himself asks it when he is betrothed to the king's daughter, saying, "Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king?" This is the question that will pester us, provoke us, that will stimulate us, that will almost haunt us for the next 10 months. Who is David? One of the most common ways of answering this question is with a brief phrase that the Bible uses to describe him. Even before we meet him, we are told in 1 Samuel 13:14 that God is looking for a certain type of person. It reads, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." This phrase is used again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament to describe the essence of David. He was a man after God's own heart. But all throughout the story, we find ourselves asking, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's a man after God's own heart? Was he after God's own heart when he was dancing with abandon before God and his people? Was this true of him when he slept with another man's wife? Was it true with him when, as a father, he couldn't figure out how to reconcile with his adult son? What does it look like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? If you're hoping for a simple answer to that question, for a series of steps or a formula, or maybe a little thing to put on your refrigerator that will make sure you do that, you're going to be really disappointed. Not because we don't know enough about David, not because we're trying to make things hard on you, but simply life doesn't work that way. There's no pattern, there's no formula. David is at times brilliant. He does incredible things. He's at times stupid, and he does foolish things. And all the time, somehow God is there in the midst. And this is why I think we're going to like David, because David is a lot like us. Sometimes we do great things. Sometimes we do not so great things. Sometimes our faith is strong, and sometimes we stumble, wondering if God's even real. Our hearts are noble and generous one moment, and selfish and lustful the next. What does it mean to be people after God's own heart? What does it mean that David was that? The important thing for us these 10 months is not to answer that question, not to come up with an answer and lay it aside, but to keep asking that question week after week. As we encounter stories of David, as we hear about his heart, as we wonder about his decisions, keep asking, who is this guy? What does it mean that he was after God's heart? What does that mean for us? Because it's in the asking of the question that we will learn a lot, not in its answers. For our time this morning, I'd like to suggest three categories, at least, that are going to help us, three ways that David is going to help us to understand what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. We're going to see how this life of passion helps us to look back, to remember our history. We're going to see how the story of David helps us to look within, to understand something of our own hearts. And we're going to try to figure out how this story focuses our attention on God and helps us to look up in worship. Who is David? Why is he so important? Let's see what we can figure out. His story begins, just as it does for all of us, before he was born. This is the story we've been hearing about for most of the summer. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, concludes the book this way. The woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, that is Ruth's son, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Right, you knew that. Let's pretend you did. Now, most stories of great people begin with birth narratives. They start with how that person came to be. Think about Adam being created from the dust. Think about Moses as a baby in a basket hidden on the river among the reeds. Think about Samuel, whose mother was barren until she prayed to God and God had mercy. And think about Jesus, whose mother was a virgin. My own birth story is a little mixed depending on who you ask. My parents describe me as an unexpected blessing. My siblings say I was an accident. So, you know, depending on who you ask, you get different stories. But your birth story says a lot about how you're viewed, about what you bring into the world. Well, as much as we know about David, we don't have his birth story. We don't know how he was born. We first meet him as a youth, not as an infant. So many people have concluded that this book of Ruth is his extended birth narrative. This is a story that tells us where David came from. And what we are left with is that David came from a foreign widow who was down on her luck but had great faith in God, who was eventually met and loved by a tender and clever man. That's David's birth narrative. And so Ruth looks forward to the coming of David. But in fact, a lot of the New Testament points forward to David's eventual arrival. In Genesis 14, we meet Melchizedek. He is described as the king of Salem, which would have been the geographical location later to be called Jerusalem. And so in Melchizedek, we see this foreshadowing of David, who reigns from the city of David. When we hear in Deuteronomy 17 about the kind of king that Israel's king has to be, we think of David. We think of him filling that role better than anyone else. And all throughout Judges, when we hear this refrain, there was no king in Israel, we know there will be a time when a good king will reign. So the Old Testament builds and grows in crescendo until the arrival of David. But then after David comes, much of the Old Testament looks back at his history. Here's how his life is summarized in 1 Chronicles 29, 26 to 30. This is the description of a successful king. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. David is remembered back as being a success. He was rich, he was old, he was happy. He left everything to his son. His decisions, his acts influenced him, the nation, and the nations around him. David was the model king for the entire history of Israel. Later, the kings that came after David would be compared to him, so that Hezekiah was said to be a good king because he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. He acted like David. Similarly, Ahaz was said to be a bad king because he wasn't like David. It is said of him that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So David is the standard. He's the model by which kings are compared. The prophets would look back on David's reign as the days of prosperity and peace when everybody was happy. And they would look forward to a time when someone like David might come again and bring back the golden years of Israel. This story of David is the hinge of the Old Testament. Everything before it builds to David. Everything after looks back on David, remembering or hoping for a time like it in the future. If we're going to understand the Old Testament, we have to understand David. His story helps us to look back and remember. Now, one of the problems of our modern age is that we think that we just kind of happened. We think that we were just plopped down here in Palo Alto in the 21st century and we just came to be. But of course, that's not true. We came from someone, two someones, most likely. They came from other people before them. We are part of a history, a tradition. We came from people who shape us and form us. We have a past as a people. James Baldwin is quoted as saying, "Know from whence you came. If you know whence you came, there are absolutely no limitations to where you can go." When I do premarital counseling, we spend a significant portion of time on families of origin. What were your parents like? What was your father like? What models of being a husband or a wife have you seen? Because invariably you get married and these phrases just pop out of your mouth that you never thought you would say, but they came from your mother or father. And you think, man, have I learned nothing? Or did I learn everything from them? See, where we came from is important. And sometimes we don't like to think that we came from the people in the Old Testament. We look back at them and think, these are our people? But they are. If you believe in Jesus, if you consider yourself part of the people of God, we have to know that the people of God began even before Jesus. This is our history. These people are our ancestors. If we're going to understand who we are, we have to understand who they are. And David is a huge part of that. But looking back helps us not just with understanding history, but understanding ourselves today. And that's one of the great things about the life of David. He's an ancient king that lived 3,000 years ago, but as we read his stories, as we think about his decisions and his motivations, they will seem so familiar to us. We know a lot of what David goes through. Listen to this prayer that David prays after one of his greatest failures. This is Psalm 51, 9 through 12. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's described as a man after God's own heart, but here he prays that God would give him a new heart, that God would give him a clean heart. David's heart is a big deal. He's not just a king who acts. He is someone who feels and wrestles and struggles and doubts and loves and worships. As we explore David's heart, we will be led to explore our own hearts. As we encounter him, we'll face this beautiful but dangerous invitation to look within ourselves and to discover what we might find there. We will recognize a lot of David in our own hearts. And so David will help us to look back and remember, but he will also help us to look within and reflect on who we are. When we see David refusing to kill the crazy, paranoid despot who's hunting him down, we will ask, would I do that? Am I that noble? When we see David abusing his power to sexually assault a woman and murder her husband, we will wonder, is my heart capable of such things? When we see David at the end of his life, look back and wonder, what happened? What went wrong? We will be humbled and driven to God to say, please, God, help us follow you. David is all the things that we are. He is the true everyman, an ambitious young man, a confused parent, a regretful elder. He is everything we hope to be and everything we are afraid of becoming. Think about all the words we might use to describe David: poet, son, brother, warrior, friend, lover, husband, musician, dancer, leader, follower, mystic, strategist, captain, archer, hunter, advisor, diplomat, actor, worshiper, builder, cheater, planner, killer, soldier, liar, protector, companion, penitent, victor, bureaucrat, judge, avenger, coward, hero, aggressor, messenger, mourner, hothead, politician, conspirator, refugee, guerrilla, invader, preacher, and singer, and more, all that David did and was. We resonate with so much of who he is. As we go through his life, what we've done is we've divided up his life into five main chapters as a way of grasping the broad arc of his story. In the beginning, David is a shepherd. He is a no one. He has no aspirations for fame or greatness. He's just taking care of sheep. And then this door opens up to him, and he's faithful to walk through it, and he gets catapulted into a whole new kind of life. Many of us have lived in this place, just doing what seems to come next. We're not trying to be great. We're not trying to do something amazing. We're just trying to be obedient. We don't know where it leads. We're just walking step by step. David as a shepherd will help us there. Help us to think about the decisions we make when nobody's watching, when we're just living our lives unobserved by others. But David becomes more successful. And as he becomes successful, he garners the attention of the person above him, and eventually that person gets threatened by him. David is forced to run and become a fugitive. He is fearful of King Saul's murderous intentions. This is David's wilderness time. He's been anointed king over Israel, but he has no power to do anything. Someone's trying to kill him. These are the dark and frustrating years of his life. Someone else is making his life difficult. And we've lived in this place. We're trying to do our best, but the circumstances around us just seem stacked against us. The people in charge don't seem to understand. We're not treated like we deserve. And if they just got it, if they could just see, if they just give me a chance, then they would realize what I can do. But nothing seems to work. If you haven't spent time in a wilderness like this, you will. And as we see David's life during this season, we will see how to find God when things are dark and confusing. But then for David, everything falls into place. It's not exactly how he would have predicted, but all of a sudden, he's king. First over a portion of Israel, and then over the whole thing. And at this point, everything starts clicking. It all falls into place. He defeats his enemies. He brings peace to his kingdom. He brings prosperity. His people love him. Everything is working right. He is a great king over Israel. Many people here have gone through seasons like that. A lot of us are educated, and many are successful. You figured out how to make life work. Others look at you in this room and say, that person is winning. Their life makes sense. And you seem like things are just flowing. Everything works. This season can be a dangerous one. Success can be more poisonous to our hearts than failure. For David, everything's working, but he's aware that there's something within him that could bring it all down. And that's exactly what happens. In the midst of his success, he makes a terrible mistake. The story turns from David as king to David as father. He abuses his power and he falls. A single decision leads to a cascade of consequences in his professional life, his personal life, his family life. His life as a husband and father and king is riddled with echoes of his mistakes. He can't seem to get out from them. He tries, he prays, he does his best, but they always seem right there. Before, David's life was made difficult by other people. Now it's his own decisions that torment him. And we've gone through seasons like this as well. We try as hard as we can, and things just don't seem to work. We know what our failings are. We don't need anybody to point them out to us because we live with them every day. We try to compensate, but we just can't fix the things about us. We're forced to admit that we aren't the people we thought we were. David's season as father makes us reflect on our own positions of authority and leadership, to wonder at our own mistakes. But ultimately, we'll see David clinging desperately to God in his weakness. And we will be led to do the same, to know that even when we can't fix ourselves, maybe especially when we can't fix ourselves, all we have is God to cling to. And finally, David nears the end of his life. He becomes the elder, thinking about how he might pass on his kingdom, thinking about what comes next. He passes stuff down to his son. He worries about his reputation. He's anxious about what might be next. He makes mistakes. He repairs some of them. And he sings. He sings of God's goodness to him throughout all that came before. And this season will help us to think about where we are headed, to think about what it looks like to end a life, to think about our own journeys, and to ask God to be with us through all of our seasons. Each of these chapters of David's life offers something unique to us. Each connects with a different part of our story. They resonate with different events. Through all of them, we will be led to look within and find what God is doing. David finds a lot of darkness when he looks within his heart. And I think we'll find the same, but David also finds God. He finds God when he wins. He finds God when he loses. He finds God when he repents. He finds God when he rejects God and comes back to him. He weeps in sadness over the state of his heart. But always, always, God is there. I think that's something to do with why he's described as a man after God's own heart. God is ever present in David's experience. David will ask us to look within. How is your heart? How is your heart toward God? Are you walking with him? So David helps us to look back. He helps us to look within, but ultimately he helps us to look up. He helps us to see God in a new way. 1,000 years after David lived and died, a young teen girl received an unexpected visit from an angel. That angel said this to her in Luke 1, 31-33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We're familiar with these words. We hear them every December. This means it's time to get presents, right? Christmas time is upon us. But listen closely to what the angel tells this girl. She will bear a son, and that son will be king, and he will sit on David's throne. He will be the one that will come and bring back the days that David began. A few weeks ago, Corey made the argument that we as democratic Americans don't understand the idea of kingship very well. I think she's right. To understand God as king, we have to know what it even means to be a king. Well, along the same lines, if we're going to understand the fact that Jesus is our king, we have to understand whose throne he sits on. And it is said that he sits on David's throne. And there are a lot of ways that he occupies the space and even improves upon David as king. But there's one primary thing that David couldn't do. Because David was a great king, but David did what all human kings eventually do. He died. And everything had to go to somebody else. But when Jesus comes, and when he sits on David's throne, he will be the eternal king. His kingdom will last forever. He will be great, and he won't have to worry about somebody else coming and messing it up after him, because he will always be king. As we get to know David, we will get to know what kind of king Jesus is. David helps us to look back. He helps us to look within, but he also helps us to look up and worship Jesus. It's hard to worship Jesus as king because a lot of us, like we've said, don't know what a king does. You've never seen a king in action. Well, that won't be true 10 months from now. We will see a king in action. We will see the greatest things a king can do for his people and the worst mistakes he can make. All of that is going to point us to Jesus. And there's this great paradox then that somehow David, in his good and his bad, show us Jesus. Somehow David was Jesus' father, but Jesus is greater than him. Jesus himself explores this paradox in Matthew 22. Listen to what he says. This is verses 41 to 46. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." This is always a bad situation. "Saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." I resonate with that. I think I'd be speechless too. The paradox Jesus is playing with is this idea that David's son was somehow greater than he was. Somehow David, as a father, worshipped his son. Now, I'm in this kind of golden age of fatherhood right now, where my children are old enough to do the things I like to do. You know, I can play games with them, I can ski with them, I can hike with them, but they're not yet old enough that they're better than me at those things. Generally, I'm smarter and bigger and stronger than they are, generally. So I kind of, you know, enjoy my petty victories over my children, but I know that season is going to last like another day or so, right? I mean, The day is coming really soon where they're going to be better at me than at just about everything. That's normal for us. But if you're a king in ancient Israel, your son doesn't surpass you. You pass things on down to your king. In a culture where family lineage is so important, fathers are always superior to their sons. Kind of wish I might live in that culture, but I don't. So how do we make sense of the fact that Jesus, as David's son, is better than he is? He surpasses him. Well, this is the mystery of how God works, of how God gives us examples that show us something. And what we find is that when we look at David's brilliant spots, when we see him acting nobly, we know that we catch a glimmer of Jesus. These are the things that Jesus will fulfill. These are the shoes that Jesus will walk in. And when we see David making stupid mistakes, ruining everything, we know that this is what Jesus redeems. This is what the Son comes to make better. This is how he's superior. This is the kind of king that Jesus will never be. And so whether we're honoring David or despising him, it all points to Jesus. And what that does ultimately is it puts us on our knees in worship. Ultimately, we don't even know all the ways that David is going to show us who Jesus is. But we know that they will. And we know that in that we will find out this rich, full picture of Jesus. And we will worship. And of all the things we're doing as we study the life of David, this is the most important. It's important to remember, to get a grasp on our history. It's important to reflect and to understand who we are and what's going on within us. But nothing is as important as falling on our knees before Jesus. If we need anything day by day, it's to remember Jesus, to have this sense of awe and amazement at who he is. In David, we will see Jesus in a new light. He will help us to look up and worship. How do you summarize a person's life? Well, it's really difficult, but in this case, it's really important. We're going to spend the next 10 months asking the question over and over again, who is David? Who was this man, this king, this father, this success, this failure? I'm convinced that there are two fundamental questions that virtually everybody, every day asks, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. Mostly we're not aware of it, but I think we walk around the world most of the time asking, first of all, who am I? What am I doing? What's my identity? Am I doing something important? Am I good at stuff? Am I not good at stuff? Who am I? But we also ask, what else is there out there? Who is God? Is there something greater that I'm a part of? If there is a God, how does he feel about me? What else is there in the world? And the great thing about asking this question of David is that it opens up the door to wrestling with both those questions. As we ask, who is David, we will be invited to ask, who are we really? Are we like David? Are we not like David? Would we do what he did, or would we choose something different? And as we ask, who is David, we will be forced over and over again to consider God, the God who interacts with David, the God whose son David foreshadows. All over the place, we'll say, why would God do this with regards to David? What does David show us about who God is and who Jesus is? I hope you're excited about this journey. I know I am. It's going to be a good one. It won't always be easy. I think a lot of times we'll leave these stories with more questions than answers, asking about what David did and why, wondering about ourselves. But I'm convinced that this is going to be worth it, that this life of passion, that David's story will lead us deep within our hearts, and ultimately, deep within the heart of God. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this picture of a man who is so much like us, who we can relate to, and who helps us to see our history, to see ourselves, and to see you. Be with us as we immerse ourselves in his story, and lead us to our knees in worship of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.